Shalom and welcome to Shomer Mitzvot, Torah Observant, a series on practical messianic living and apologetics. I'm the author, Torah teacher Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Torah observance is a matter of the heart. It always has been and always will be. The Torah proper instructed the people of Israel to love Adonai your God with all your heart, with all your being, and with all your resources. This is where Shomer Mitzvot begins, by loving Hashem and accepting Him on His terms. By this, I mean accepting His means of covenant obedience. For today, this means acceptance of Yeshua, His only Son, for Jew and non-Jew alike. Open up in prayer, some liturgy, jump into it. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Lord, here we are, and we are excited to be back. We thank you that we were able to take a break, but it was not justification. Father, it was one of your holy days, your Moedim, your special time when you promised that you'll be with us. And so if we will have eyes to see, ears to hear, then we will understand that these are meeting times and that you were here whether we realized it or not. So we ask you to forgive us if we were lazy and we're not studious. But Shavuot has come, and once again your promises have proven true. And so, Father, we look to that Spirit, for He is our guide, He is our comforter. He is the one who will remind us of the words of Yeshua. We look to Him to strengthen us, to cause us to walk into your ways. We look to Him to help us to unlock the meanings of the passages of the Torah. And we know that this is in accordance with your will, so that's why we pray. Thank you, Father, for all the good things that you give to us. Continue to bless us, drawing us close to you as a community, as a family, and challenging us, because these types of studies are necessary. Help us and grow us up. For it's in Yeshua's authority we pray, amen. Okay.
Are those today's that are sitting on that table?
No, those are from... Those are the prologue and prelude and all those stuff. The other study is a full packet, which I don't think I have any more of at the moment.
Yeah, I've left mine.
Okay. We are in the middle. I wish I could give you mine. I probably could. Maybe I can look on this. We are in the middle We are on actually week Well, you know what? Hold on. Let's do some liturgy. Before we do that, I want to read a song to you. It's a song that comes out of the... we've actually sung this song. I think we might have sung it. You might know, since you're on praise and worship. It's a song out of the prayer book. It's called Adon Olam, which means master of the universe or master of all that's created. I'll read the English and then I'll read the Hebrew for you. I think it's a really... It actually rhymes. It rhymes in the Hebrew. The tune goes, Adon Olam, Asher Malach, Baterem Ko Yitzer Nivra. I'm not going to sing the whole song for you, but the English says, Master of the universe who reigned before any form was created, at the time when his will brought into being, then as king his name was proclaimed. After all has ceased to be, he, the awesome one, will reign alone. It is he who was, he who is, and he who shall remain in splendor. He is one, there is no second. To compare to him, to declare as his equal, without beginning, without conclusion. He is the power and dominion. He is my God, my living Redeemer. Rock of my pain in time of distress. He is my banner, a refuge for me. The portion in my cup on the day I call into his hand, I shall entrust my spirit. When I go to sleep and I shall awaken, with my spirit shall my body remain. Hashem is with me. I shall not fear. The Hebrew says, Adon Olam Asher Malach, Beterem Ko Yitzir Nivra, Leid Nasai B'chefso Ko Azai Melech Shmo Nikra. If you listen to the stanza, then you'll hear the rhyming part. The ah on the end is the rhyming part. Va'acharei Kichlot HaKol Levado Yimloch Nora V'hu Haya V'hu Hove V'hu Yiyeh B'tifara. Are you hearing the rhyme? Okay, good. V'hu Echad V'ein Sheini Lacham Yisra, I'm sorry, Laham Shilo Lacha Vira. Beli reshit, beli tachlit, velo ha'oz, v'ha misra. V'hu eli, v'chai goli, v'tsur chevli, be'et tzara. V'hu nisi, umanos li, manat chosi, be'yom echra. B'yado efkid, ruach ki, be'et efshan, v'a'ira. V'im ruach ki, gaviyati, Adonai li velo ira. And you ought to hear it, and maybe I'll, I might even have it on my laptop. Maybe I can play it for later. It's a what?
E-E-E-A.
Yeah. It's a really beautiful song to listen to as well. Alrighty then. We stopped on week 5. We took a break for week 6 because that was Shavuot. This is week 7. And technically, according to the syllabus, we should be starting at covenant commandment, but we didn't really finish what is meant by the term old covenant. So, what I'm going to do is I'm going to alter the syllabus. If you look at your syllabus, you'll see week 7, 8, and 9 are teachings, and then week 10 is an intermission. She'elut u'tshuvot. I'm going to take week 7 and 8. I'm going to take week 5 and teach it tonight. Week 7 and 8, I'm going to collapse into week 9. In other words, I'm just combining week 9 and 8. Everything else will be the same. So, week 5 is two parts instead of one part like on the syllabus. Week 7 will be one part. Week 8 and 9 will be one part. So, did I lose anybody?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, I lost you. Week 5 is where we stopped, and it's originally on the syllabus is one part. We have to carry it over into this week, which is week 7. There's no week 6. So week 5 is actually now week 5 and 7. It's both parts. So week 7 gets displaced down into week 8. And week 8 and 9 get combined. Is everyone following now?
Yeah.
What's that?
You're going to do 5 now.
We started 5 2 weeks ago. But the problem is we didn't finish it. So that's why I have to finish it tonight. I didn't upload it yet because I was debating whether or not I was going to finish it tonight. Or whether or not I was going to upload it and just go forward. And I looked at the material and decided I could teach it tonight, so I didn't upload it yet. So I left it as is. That's why it's not uploaded yet. So turn in your commentary to page incredible. I didn't even print it out for myself. I'll have to go online here, or on my own. Let's do this. Okay, turn in your outline or your commentary to page, let's see where I stopped. I'm really only on page 2 if I'm correct. We're in the indented section on page 2. This is a direct quote from Tim Haig's commentary. You guys see where I'm going there? There's first paragraph, second paragraph. I think I'm in the third paragraph. We didn't get very far last week. Right. Furthermore, Jeremiah's new covenant. So the writers right in there. So I plan on trying to get all the way through to page 6. Believe it or not. So we'll see. Maybe you'll let me read it, and then I'll go back and expound.
You always say that, and you expound while you're reading.
I always say that, and I expound, and she's right. But I always say it anyway. So let me read. So we got, so the writers of Scripture did not define Old and New Covenants as successive eras or generations, the Old Covenant being back then and the New Covenant being now. Furthermore, for Paul, the old covenant is viewed as condemning without faith in Messiah Yeshua. No one who is a member of the old covenant is saved. All who are in the old covenant are condemned because they are without faith. I do have to pause at least set up the scenario so we can figure out where we're going and get a running start. We're talking about this disagreement, right? Disagreement between standard Christian theology and messianic theology, which there shouldn't be a disagreement, right? I don't understand. We come from the same mama. But disagreement goes somewhat like this. basically the prevailing Christian church teaches that we, the church, or we believers, are no longer bound to the old covenant, i.e. the Torah, i.e. the Old Testament. And what they mean by that explanation, bound, meaning we're no longer obligated to walk into any Torah relevance, is particularly anything that smacks of ceremonial or civil laws. Moral laws, you bet. Don't get into arguments with your Christian friends and family about moral laws, whether they're still applicable or not. Everyone believes they're applicable. It's the ceremonial and the civil ones that standard Christianity has taken a look at and says, nah, we can do without those. Conveniently, I might add, a little tongue-in-cheek, that it's the ceremonial and the civil ones that really make you look Jewish. It's just my own commentary. So Christianity says, nah, we don't have to do those. You guys following me so far, right? All right. This phrase, Old Covenant, we're no longer under the Old Covenant, is synonymous in their terms with we're no longer bound to keep Torah. The problem with their explanation is they're simplifying the word Old Covenant. They're not really given the word Old Covenant its true meaning according to how Paul is using it in the passage in 2 Corinthians. So we Messianics come along and we ignore what the Christian church says about we're not under the Old Covenant, and we Messianics plug headlong into keeping Torah, much to the consternation of our friends and family who are Christians. Everybody fit? Everybody's kind of in the same? All right. So we Messianics, it becomes our responsibility to go and look up this term Old Covenant and try and figure out what it means so that when we have these dialogues with our friends and family members, we can not get sidetracked. Meaning, they say, we're not under the Old Covenant. And then they pull up 2 Corinthians, the passage that we're looking at here. 2 Corinthians 3:14, they say, see, what's more, their minds were made stone-like, for to this day the same veil remains over them. When they read the Old Covenant, it has not been unveiled, because only by the Messiah the veil is taken away. They read verses like this, and they say, see, the Old Covenant clearly is pejorative. It's something bad. It's something we don't want a part of. And they equate that notion with Torah relevance, and therefore they look at what you guys are doing, keeping Torah, keeping Sabbath, keeping kosher, all this stuff, and they go, that's got to be bad. I don't want any of it. Is that right? Is that kind of where we're at? Okay. Clue. Paul's use of the term Old Covenant, it is bad. That's the part that we Messianics really don't study enough. It really is bad, but we have to figure out what shade of bad, what type of bad, what category of bad, what's he talking about? What is Old Covenant? So that's where we're going. And what we're finding out is that the word Old Covenant is not a simplified term to explain the Torah or the Tanakh. Okay? They're not the same thing. Although some of the ingredients or elements that Paul's using when he says Old Covenant include the writings of the Torah, but not exclusively that meaning. That's where the confusion lies for our friends and family members, because we say, I'm going to tell you with a straight face, and some of you are going to go, did I hear him right? No. We're not under the Old Covenant. Does anyone want to argue with me? Silence. Okay, we're not under the Old Covenant. But the qualifier is, I know what the term Old Covenant means in this passage. It's not what the church is saying it means. That's the whole point. That's why I can say with confidence, sure, we're not under the Old Covenant. And I can agree with them, we're not under the Old Covenant. Yeah. But then I turn around and start making sure that I keep kosher, making sure I keep Sabbath, and my Christian friends go, you just said you're not under the Old Covenant. I said, exactly, that's why I'm keeping Torah. Suddenly, the question mark, you know, they're lost, right? That's what this class is about. Okay, everybody ready to go? All right, Jeremiah's new covenant is nothing more than the realization of the Mosaic covenant on a national scale. For it is characterized by the phrase, I will write the Torah upon their hearts, end quote. That's, of course, Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. I will write the Torah upon their hearts. This is God talking to corporate Israel. What we need to understand as Messianics, as Bereans, because that's why I think we are in this room, because we're willing to go the distance to figure out what the verse means, not just take what our pastors or rabbis are telling us. We don't just want to regurgitate what's being taught in church and in synagogue. We really want to know what the passage means. When Jeremiah says, through the Spirit, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, he's speaking to a corporate group by the Spirit of God. And he's speaking of a condition that that corporate Israel will exist in one day. So when God says, I will make a new covenant with them, he's not necessarily saying, wait till Jesus comes and then the new covenant will be here. Rather, what he's really saying is, one day, according to my promises, I'm speaking as if I'm God, one day I will put a new heart within you that will cause corporately you to walk in my ways corporately. Notice I keep emphasizing corporate, right? Because there is an aspect of this covenant that is now, and there's an aspect that is not yet. The aspect, according to Jeremiah's promise to Israel, that's not yet, is that corporate Israel will know Adonai. Corporate Israel will know him. The part that's now, however, is that individual Israelites know Adonai. So the part that's confusing is now individual Israelites do know Adonai via the faith in the promised one, namely Yeshua. But corporately, not yet, all Israel doesn't know. Okay? Is that very difficult to understand, or is that just crystal clear as I put it up here? All right. We call this the Bikurim principle, or the Omer Reshit principle. First sheaf, first offering. Okay? God says, now individual Israelites, a.k.a. the remnant, this one stinks. Individual Israelites, a.k.a. the remnant, they are the first fruits of a larger harvest. Okay? We understand first fruits. We just came out of counting the Omer. Right? The first fruits that are brought to the temple represent the greater harvest that will come later. The proof that the later harvest will come is the presence of the down payment first fruits. It's a spiritual principle built in there. That make sense to you? So if you have Yeshua on the inside, you've got the Torah on the inside, you are the remnant, you are the first fruits, you are the down payment of a larger harvest. Here's the larger, here's the smaller. This is the micro, here's the macro. So Judaism today cries foul. Jesus can't be the Messiah because all of Israel doesn't know him yet. And they quote the Jeremiah passage. We say, that's true. It just hasn't happened yet. Give it some time, it'll happen. So that's what's confusing. So Jeremiah's new covenant is nothing more than a realization of the Mosaic covenant on a national scale, for it's characterized by the phrase, I'll write the Torah upon their hearts. The very Torah that Israel rejected will in the new covenant be written on Israel's heart by the Spirit. So we cannot possibly follow along with what the Christian church says, who says that in Jesus the Torah is done away with. When according to Jeremiah, the primary feature of the new covenant is knowing Adonai, which is equated with doing Torah. Besides, God says, I'll put it on your hearts. That's very odd. The Christian church says, I'm saved, so I'm no longer under the Torah. And yet God's word says, the evidence of you being saved is that the Torah is on your heart. Who you gonna believe? As I say in jest. Don't blame your friends and family members. Don't be too hard on them. They're just regurgitating bad theology that's been handed down for centuries. So what is new or unique about this covenant is that its fulfillment will mark the only time in history when the nation as a whole walks by genuine faith in the Messiah. Someday, God has decreed that he will change the constitution of Israel and cause her to walk into his ways. We have this old disagreement about free will. Oh, no, no, no. Man's a free will agent. He can do whatever he wants. He can reject God or he can accept God. That's true, but God still foresees every choice. So the way I see it, God is still in control. I mean, God makes plans based on the choices that he knows we're going to make. Where's free will in there again? Somewhere it's in there. So what is promised in the new covenant is the very thing that the remnant experienced throughout the history of Israel, in essence, genuine faith in God and in his Messiah. Every remnant person from Adam till today believed in Messiah. No ifs, ands, or buts. That's it. That's the only way you can get in. Know Adonai, this is the Hebrew word, yada. It means know him like in a spiritual covenant sense. Genuine faith in God and his Messiah, which results in the Torah being written upon the heart, which means becoming a reality in one's life. In other words, if we go back and read this passage, which we will, God says, I will put my Torah on their inward parts, and they will walk in my ways. Notice the relationship between putting the Torah on the inward part and the people walking in his ways. God knows that if he, by the Spirit, writes the Torah on their heart, the result is that they will walk into his ways. He knows that. That's why he can say that with certainty. I'm going to do it. Therefore, the outcome of what they do is certain. I know they're going to walk in my ways. How do I know? Because I write the Torah in my heart. And we can mix and match the Hebrew if we want. We can switch the syntax and it doesn't make any difference. God can say, they walk in my ways because I wrote the Torah on their heart. Or we can say, I write the Torah on their heart and they will walk in my ways. Which one is accurate? Which syntax is accurate? Yes. They're both accurate. That's the part that the church can't wrap their mind around. How can I believe in Jesus and walk into the Torah? Because that's the way God designed it. Know the Lord, walk into his ways. Walking in his ways is proof that you know him. Knowing him means you're walking to his ways. It feeds back on itself. So it doesn't matter what the syntax is. Paul makes it clear that a remnant of true believers has existed in every generation, and you can read the quote from Romans there, Romans 11:1. They must have therefore participated in the faith that Jeremiah prophesies for the whole nation in the future. Okay? They are first fruits of the same harvest. They are as genuine parts of the harvest as the larger people will be in the future. One faith. This remnant, including Gentiles who have been attached to Israel through their saving faith, thus participate in the new covenant as the first fruits of the final harvest. So the term new covenant is a status that's given to a person. All right? I say you. You are part of the new covenant. Doesn't matter when you came in history. Doesn't matter if you were born to Adam or you were born a few years ago or if you were born yesterday. Okay. She's part of the new covenant. It doesn't matter. The part that confuses us sometimes as the Christian church is we think the new covenant is something that's bound to time. We think, oh no, the new covenant only came after Jesus died. When did the new covenant begin? The minute the first person placed their faith in the promised word to come, the new covenant sprang to life inside their heart. That's a category applied to that person's legal status. That's new covenant. Okay?
Moses was a new covenant believer.
Just get it in your head. Moses, yeah. How was he saved? The same way we're saved. Faith in the promised word to come. We have placed our faith in the promised word who came. And who will come again, by the way.
So, who falls under Old Covenant? Pre-Abraham?
He's a good question. Who falls under Old Covenant? All right. We have a man here who is unsaved. And he reads the Torah. He is under Old Covenant. Why is he under Old Covenant? Because he reads the Torah with veiled eyes. He's unsaved. When we take the same man and save him, and then he reads the Torah, suddenly he's under the new covenant.
So,
is it because he read the Torah? No, it's because his eyes are now opened.
So if they're not saved, what covenant is the old covenant? That doesn't sound like a covenant.
It doesn't sound like a covenant. He says, if they're saved, what covenant? If they're saved, you're not under the old covenant. That's the whole point. Your status is not old covenant. You got to think of this term old covenant as status, not literature. Not literature only. So when Paul says, to this day, when they read the old covenant, their eyes are blinded. You're thinking, but they're reading the Torah. That's immaterial. What's NT? New Testament. Unsaved person reading the New Testament, but he doesn't see Yeshua. Guess what? He's under Old Covenant. That sounds weird. Yeah, but that's how it works. So it's not necessarily what you're reading. It's the condition of your eyes when you're reading it.
So pre-Abraham, Adam and Eve, did they look the Messiah?
Did they believe the Messiah? Absolutely. How do we know? We have to look in passages like the Hebrews passage, or we have to look at Adam's life. Does it actually say Adam believed in Yeshua?
Well, no.
Yeshua's name maybe wasn't known. You can just tell yourself this. Anybody who's saved in the Old Testament, if they were saved, they're not under the Old Covenant. They're under the New Covenant. They're part of this remnant.
Question.
They got saved the same way you got saved.
And they knew they were getting saved with the Messiah? How? Her question is, how do I have to repeat your questions for the sake? How do they know? How did they get saved? And did they know they were saved? How do they know they were saved? Because when you got saved, I'll pick on you. When you got saved, the Spirit took up residence inside your spirit, and the Spirit tells your spirit that you're saved. Paul uses the phrase, "The Spirit cries out, Abba, Father." The Spirit within us bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That same Spirit was given in the Old Testament. He's the same Spirit that convinced them that they were saved. Moses knew he was saved. How? Because he had the same Spirit that we have.
Did they think they were being saved by God and not Jesus? I mean, they didn't know Jesus. Abraham didn't know Jesus.
Well, Abraham okay. knew Messiah.
Yes, he did know Messiah. We just don't see that he knew Messiah. And so did Moses. Did he know his name was Jesus? I doubt he... We don't know. It's an argument from silence, whether he knew his name. But that he knew there was one who would come that God would send, you bet. Yeah. And the writer of Hebrews says that Moses was willing to suffer go along with the sufferings of Messiah rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin. The sufferings of Messiah? How did Moses know about the sufferings of Messiah? That's in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter, where it lists all these people who by faith, they did this, by faith they did this. All those people are Old Testament, by the way. Question.
So, I see scripturally Abraham going forward. Abraham knew of the promised Messiah that was to come, and that's laid out scripturally.
But how did Adam and those others?
Where I'm, I guess, trying to see the hint of is pre-Abraham. I don't know of any referencing that shows us that, obviously by theory, you're laying it out by theory, but are there any referencing to pre-Abraham where we know that they actually looked to the Messiah, the deliverer to come? We know Abraham did.
Sure. Can somebody do my favor and close the door? I'm tethered here and I can't get far enough, and I know that's probably going to be distracting. Do you remember when God said to Eve, that's probably about the first, as early as you can get, right? Can I pick on Eve? God said to Eve, I'm going to put enmity between your seed and the seed of the adversary. Your seed, his seed will bruise your heel, speaking right. of the adversary, but your seed will crush his head.
Right, and we see that as a prophetic
implication. It's a messianic prophecy, right? Right? Everybody agrees, both Christians and Jews both agree, Genesis 3:15 is a messianic prophecy.
Right.
Okay, when she had her first son, Seth, she said, she called him, oh, I got a man from God. But the Hebrew literally says, I got a man God. She was thinking this was the one that the prophecy was of, that the one who would come and crush the seed of the serpent. So she must have understood from there, oh, now she knew who God was, but all of a sudden this offspring that she has, she calls him this one from God. Isn't that who Messiah is, the one from God? Yeah. So very early on, we have to realize that the Spirit was giving them insights that we're not privy to in the Torah. We don't have it articulated in the Torah, but it's truth anyway. We know it's true because of hints that show up later on. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. I mean, how did John know that? What do you mean in the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God? He's like, what? What? And what did Yeshua say to them? He says, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am?
That makes sense, though. Because, I mean, I guess I never really thought of it in that terms. But in their mind, I mean, it just seems like an expression to us reading it. You know, this enmity between man and serpent and all that. But I guess the way she saw it, dealing directly with the serpent, it was this man that would crush the head of the serpent would be a deliverer, so to speak.
Right.
So
plus, if I were to get a little bit graphic in the language and translate the Hebrew back into our own English, our translators translated as seed, but the Hebrew word is zarah. The Greek is sperma, sperm. If I was God talking to the woman, I said, his sperm and your sperm are going to war against one another. Now, she's going, I don't have sperm. Right. I'm the sperm receiver, right. Not the sperm giver. How can my sperm crush the sperm of the adversary? And God's like, exactly. It's not your sperm. It's, okay, there's something different there. So we usually just translate it seed to offspring or whatever. But, right. I mean, she was, I don't know what language she was speaking. We have it recorded in Hebrew. Whether she was speaking Hebrew or not, don't ask me. But here's what I bank on. The same God and the same Spirit who reveals things to me is the same God and the same Spirit who reveals things to them. Just because I have it articulated and they don't, and I don't have a record of what God articulated to them, doesn't mean that it didn't happen. You know, it's very philosophical. The tree falls in the forest, no one's around to hear it. Did it really make a sound? Yes, God revealed something to them. I don't know what he revealed. But we can find out later on when we see Paul write things like, the same faith that was delivered to them is given to us. The same faith? Yeah, the same faith. So there's no two different faiths. There's only one standard of faith. I can see I'm not going to get through this again. But I'll do my best. Because it's 7:30 already and I only have like 20 more minutes. And I already feel like I'm over rushing. The new covenant then will not be fully realized. We're on page 3 for those of you who just came in. Top of the page, page 3, second paragraph. The new covenant then will not be fully realized until the house of Israel has the Torah written on the heart from the least to the greatest. Because God says, they will all know me. Does all Israel know God right now? Not on your life. Okay? So this hasn't happened yet, which is one of the stumbling blocks to Israel today. They say, this Jesus, he can't be the Messiah. Because we read our prophecies about when the Messiah comes, what's going to happen to us. And it ain't happened to us yet, so Jesus can't be it. They don't understand this now and not yet principle. They don't understand how God blinded them to bring the Gentiles in. And everyone who is a genuine believer really is part of the now. And yet the not yet's going to happen as well. That says Israelites, but it doesn't look like it. It looks like a K.
It's Karaites.
I know, it looks like it, doesn't it? There we go, Israelites. So, until that happens, the remnant in each generation participates as the first fruits, the Bikurim, being members of the new covenant which awaits its final closure in the salvation of the entire nation of Israel. So don't get stumped. If the Jewish people today want to have an argument with you and they say, the kingdom is not here yet, you got to give them a little bit of credit. They're right, it's not here yet. At least not in its fullness. The truth is, and this is, you got to think in legal terms, okay? That's why I was using this example with you 2 weeks ago about your car. Think in legal terms, okay? Legally speaking, when you're driving down the road in that car, you get pulled over by a cop, unless the car is paid for, the cop's not going to give you a ticket as long as you've got the proof of registration, right? What does the registration paper show to the cop? What do they say? That you're making payments on it, right? So who really owns, legally speaking, who really owns the car? The bank, right. But the policeman knows that the agreement that you're making with the bank is tantamount to you owning the car. As long as you keep up the payments, one day the title will be transferred to you and it'll be your car. True? So the police doesn't say, until that title's yours, I'm going to have to treat this car stolen. No. The police operate on the principle that the down payments are tantamount to ownership. Right? God works on, that's a very crude example, but God works somewhat of that same principle. Because you're saved now, you have the down payment of the Spirit, which says when Yeshua comes back to claim you, you'll be his by full ownership. But right now, we just have the inauguration. We'll have the culmination or the fullness or the coronation later. We have the same, is anyone lost there? We have the same principle in our politics too. We inaugurate presidents, and then we coronate the president. The same thing happens with the king. He's inaugurated, and then he's coronated. But the inauguration is as legally binding as the coronation. Anyone follow Jewish weddings close enough? The betrothal period is as strong as the marriage. In fact, to get out of a betrothal, you have to have a divorce, like a divorce decree, just to get out of the betrothal. God is basically saying, I am betrothed to you. That's this period. But when my son comes and the kingdom comes, you will get married. But the betrothal is as legally binding as the marriage. So in the one sense, everyone in this room who claims the name of Yeshua is now saved. But in a very strange way, we're not yet saved. That's the part that gets a little weird. The proof or the waiting period in between the, what's the word I want to use? The vindication time is the walking out of God's commandments. So that you know. God already knows, you just don't know. So hang on. Let me read a little bit more, and then I'll entertain some more questions. This being the case, the new covenant cannot be something that awaited the coming of Yeshua. We just can't follow that theology through with the way the church is saying it. No, the new covenant didn't happen until Jesus came. Okay, I mean, we could get really, really wicked and picky with them and say, okay, when Jesus came, you mean when he was born? Is that when the new covenant happened? No. Was it when he died? Is that when the new covenant happened? When he resurrected? Is that when the new covenant happened? I mean, get really nitpicky. The point is, we don't have to go there. The new covenant is not something that awaited the coming of Yeshua, though surely his saving work is the means by which the new covenant is realized. This is hard to describe because our paradigms don't quite fit the heavenly paradigms. But basically, there is an intersection of the heavenly truth and the earthly truth, or the earthly history, which goes that way, from when you're born to when you die. And it intersects at the cross. Let me draw this connect a little bit. And it intersects at the cross event. All of heaven waited for this event, and history waits for this event. Yet, at the same time, what is true here permeates what was back here and up here. Now, we can see this from the future, or we can see this from where we're at now. We live in this day and age. This is the year 2008. We're way up here. This is the year, whatever, 32 or 0, depending on how you look at that, right? This is when Yeshua came, when he died, when he lived. All right, this is 2008. Our faith in Messiah is based on that reality, right? But because this is a truth in the heavenlies, it's true in God's court, then this truth was also true way back here with Adam. It's as sure to us as it is sure to him, because it was sure to happen from the heavenly court. God's court books decreed, before there was ever an Adam, that Messiah would come and the Messiah would die. God decreed that it would happen. Adam didn't have to guess or hope that it would happen. All he had to do was wait for history to catch up with what the heavens, had decreed would happen. And because God's the guarantor of it, all Adam had to do was wait for it to happen. By the same strength, we, because we know that God guarantees that it did happen, have the same faith and assurance. Does that make sense? This is New Covenant. It's not time-bound in the heavenlies, although history had to wait for something to happen, but it's not entirely historically bound. But it was historically sure. It wasn't historically hoped for. Because God in the heavenly said that history is going to play out this way, surely history was going to happen. Nothing was going to thwart this or stop it from happening. Nothing. So that's New Covenant. It cannot be something that awaited the coming of Yeshua, though surely his saving work is the means by which the New Covenant is realized. Those who by faith looked forward to the coming Messiah and trusted in him for their salvation were as much members of the New Covenant as first fruits, as the nation of Israel will be in the end of days when she has the Torah written upon her heart. Okay? The New Covenant is therefore not time-bound. Wherever there's genuine faith, whenever the Torah is written on the heart, there the New Covenant is active. That's the truth. That's why Paul can say, Old Covenant is basically an unsaved person, and it doesn't matter what they're reading. These are the words of life, Torah, New Testament. I'm breaking them apart just for the sake of our teaching purposes, even though I don't like this little separated page, right? Torah and New Covenant, or Tanakh, New Covenant, New Testament. Right? It doesn't matter what this unsaved person reads. If he's blinded because his spirit hasn't opened his eyes, he is categorized as Old Covenant. It's unfortunate that by Paul's day, his primary example was the Torah, because the New Covenant hadn't been written. But if Paul were writing today, he would also include the books that we call Matthew through Revelation. By the same token, once the person has their eyes opened up and they can see Yeshua, then they can read Torah or the New Testament, and they are saved. And the proof is their New Covenant status is borne out or witnessed by the Spirit within them. They will bear fruit because they're connected to the vine. They're not dead. What's the word I'm looking for? They're not dead branches. They're living branches. So let's keep reading. Finally, the Old Covenant does not describe the life of God's people before the coming of Messiah. That's the part where the Christian church gets a little fuzzy. Old Covenant, that's the lifestyle of people in the Old Testament, right? That's Old Covenant. No, that's the lifestyle of anyone who's unsaved. Period. In any time period. Doesn't matter when you live in this timeline, from Adam till whenever the last man lives. If you don't believe in Yeshua, you're Old Covenant. That's your status. Old Covenant does not describe the life of God's people before the coming of Messiah. That is to say, it doesn't describe how they walked out their faith. That's what the Christian church is trying to say. Old Covenant, that's a lifestyle, right? Not necessarily. It's a status. And it's a status that drives a lifestyle. old man can't do anything except obey his old flesh. So his lifestyle is characterized by his status. Because he's old covenant, because he's old man, because he's unregenerate, because he's unsaved, he has no choice but to walk according to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So his lifestyle is characterized by his status. We who have the new covenant, who have the Torah written on our hearts, what should be our lifestyle? Walking according to the Spirit and according to the Torah. The church gets confused because they see us walking according to the Torah and they're going, you guys are walking according to the old covenant. We're going, no, we're not. You don't understand the term old covenant. So the old covenant does not describe the life of God's people before the coming of Messiah. It is a term coined by Paul to describe faithlessness, the very thing that defined the nation of Israel when she fell into idolatry, worshiping the golden calf. She proved that she didn't really love God by following and worshiping the Egel HaZahav, the golden calf. The old covenant is Paul's term for living with the knowledge of Torah, but not receiving it by faith. So we have all these men, most of them are Jews that we assume, that read Torah, they have a head knowledge of Torah, but they have no heart knowledge of God. Paul describes it as they have a zeal, but it's not according to knowledge in the book of Romans. So the head knowledge isn't going to get you anywhere. I take that back, scratch that. The head knowledge will get you somewhere, but it only gets you so far. Okay, it'll get. I mean, intellectual nutrition. Read the Torah for its intellectual nutrition alone. There's a lot there. Oh yeah, though it'll far surpass the wisdom of the world. But that's not where it's meant to stop. The old covenant is Paul's term for living with the knowledge of Torah, but not receiving it by faith, and therefore missing the very goal of the Torah, who is Yeshua.
So that would seem to make an awful lot of sense, because I would just look at that passage again, and it seems like he's constantly contrasting the hardness, the veil, this and the that, and that seems to be connected with the old covenant, as you were saying before, and unfortunately, a basic reading of the text seems to be talking as it was talking about literature. And I apologize if you already answered that.
No, I didn't. His comment was about the first 2 Corinthians passage in the veil. That's accurate. If you read the greater context of the 2 Corinthians chapter 3 passage, Paul brings in this language of the veil. He talks about how that their eyes were veiled. Yes, the veiling is he's trying to describe the fact that their eyes are spiritually blinded, as if the veil is blocking them from seeing the truth. They who read the Torah or the New Testament, doesn't matter, without spiritual eyes opened, are reading it through a veil. They can't see the truth. They can't see Torah. I'm sorry, they can't see Yeshua. Yeshua doesn't penetrate the veil. And the veil is the hardness of their heart.
But so that a man like David or Solomon
or Moshe,
that who was saved.
They were saved.
They didn't have that veil. They knew it was coming. They looked forward.
They didn't have the veil.
They looked forward
exactly.
To the prophet like unto Moses. They looked forward to that because they knew something's going to happen. I don't know what, I don't know when, but it's going to happen, and I have faith in that.
Very good articulation. His point was, people like Moshe, people like David, people like Shlomo, people like everyone in the Tanakh period who allowed the veil to be taken away, their hearts to be softened, the spirit to enter in, they also had the same faith that we had. They looked forward to an event. Perhaps they didn't know the time. But as the time got closer, God gave more and more clues. Which is true in the natural too, right? Right now, if you go out on the highway out here, to Highway 25 out here, and if you look south and north, you probably won't find a sign that says Canada and Mexico. True? But the closer you get to the borders of that destination, you'll start seeing signs. Is that true? God's the same way. Way out here, he didn't give as many signs. But the closer it came to the destination, the signs started increasing. You're getting closer, you're getting warmer. You ever play that game? You know, you're getting hotter. What do we call that game? You guys know?
Hot and cold.
Okay. As we call it, okay, hot and cold. All right. You're getting hotter, you're getting warmer. Yeah. All right, so let's see. The old covenant is Paul's term for living with knowledge of Torah, but not receiving it by faith. The old covenant is the Torah without faith. The old covenant is the Torah without faith. And when faith in the Messiah, obviously. And when the Torah is accepted apart from faith, it comes as a letter of condemnation and death. Not the life-giving tree that God intends for his elect ones. That's the harsh part. Judaism is pressing into Torah. They're looking at the Torah because they know that this is life. They can smell it. Yeah, life is in there. It's in there. We know. They're pressing in. But because they refuse to take that last step and surrender to God fully and into his Messiah, the Torah simply keeps condemning them, slapping them in the face, as it were. Question, Todd.
What's the difference between Old Covenant and not believing whatsoever?
What's the difference between old? His question is, what's the difference between old covenant and not believing in anything?
Right. I mean, you're reading the Torah, but you're unsaved.
What's and you have no belief even in God? There's no difference then. You're still right. Old covenant. Paul only sees two categories. You're either old covenant or new covenant.
So you can say old man and new man.
Old man and new man for Paul. It's very black and white, very dualism.
But so then, if the new covenant was origin, Messiah, whatever you call, then how can you be under a covenant which is not yet been inaugurated?
Because inaugurated only in the historical.
Sure.
But in heaven, place was already done.
Okay. So then, yeah. They had faith in the promise that this is going to come as we get closer. You get okay, it's going to be a covenant. It's going to be the person who's going to put the covenant down. And that's it. Oh, okay.
Bingo. Makes sense. How can you drive a car that you don't own? Sure. Because the bank has a stipulation that says, as long as you're making payments, we'll let you drive it and call it as if yours. You can customize it, do whatever you want to it. You can treat it as if it's yours. Sure. Because we know that as long as you make payments, it will be yours sooner or later. So they treat that which you're making payments on as if it really is yours. Mm-hmm. How can you claim something that's not legally yours? That's what you just asked me a moment ago. How can they participate in a covenant that's not been written? No, because from the heavenly point of view, not only is it a sure thing, God allows you to participate in the down payment. So on the one hand, you are fully saved. We can read this in Ephesians chapter 1.
Yeah.
If we ever get to around Pasuk 13, verse 13. You are surely saved because Paul says you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Okay? It's a sure thing. And he uses the word guarantee in the same passage, the same verse. Sealed and guaranteed. Speaking to people who are saved. But on the other hand, those same people better keep walking in faith. Or else, retroactively, they will prove that they never were really saved to begin with.
That would be because even though we are saved now, obviously the Torah is not been written upon the heart and upon the mind. To an extent it has, but not fully. And we cannot say to each man, "No, God," because maybe obviously we're all sitting in a class here. So obviously we're not fully there just yet. Otherwise we wouldn't.
Okay. I heard you say something that was disturbing. You said that obviously the Torah has not been written on our heart yet. Wrong. It has.
Okay.
You have the full Torah written on your heart.
Okay.
But all of Israel doesn't have the Torah written on our heart yet.
Okay.
You do, they don't.
Okay, that makes sense. Sorry.
So you are fully, 100% part of this remnant.
Okay, but it hasn't fully come to yet because obviously we're all not. All of Israel does not believe in Israel.
Right. You're not an island unto yourself. You're connected to the greater Israel who's awaiting her not yet
and
fulfillment.
That final fulfillment will come when Messiah returns and completes his work.
That's when all will, and we don't know exactly how that's going to put together, but yes.
One thing that was bugging me out is when the church says, well, the entire Old Testament has been fulfilled. It's like, no.
The church says the entire Old Testament is, I have to repeat everything. It's been fulfilled. Not even hardly.
Most of the church wouldn't even say that.
Yeah. I think you had your hand up, then you had your hand. Oh, you had your hand? Okay, Becky.
Okay, the Old Covenant is the Torah when you don't have faith in it.
When you don't have faith in Messiah.
But Torah, like the food laws or the laws.
So you're saying what faith do they have if they're walking into the Torah?
Right.
Is that your question? How can Jewish people walk into the Torah if they don't really have faith in it?
Well, no, like us. The Old Covenant, like if I would be under the Old Covenant, it would mean that I don't have any faith in what the laws are, or like the people that don't follow the laws?
That's a very good question. If I'm old covenant, does it mean I don't have any faith in the laws? No, actually, you can have complete faith in the laws of the Torah, still be under old covenant, because you have no faith in the law giver.
The law
giver. Right. And here's the catch, here's the clincher for the church. To have genuine faith in the law giver means that you will have faith in the law that is given. To have faith in the lawgiver means that you will do what the law says. You cannot accept the lawgiver and reject the law that was given. God doesn't allow that. There are several places. Huh?
It's happening.
It's happening in the church?
Yeah.
To an extent. We've got to be careful. If the genuine Christian says, I don't want to keep Sabbath, I don't want to keep kosher, I'm going to just do my Christmas, Easter, Sunday, all that, but I believe in Jesus, then he is simply kicking against that which he truly is. He hasn't realized that the Torah is really there. He is really saved. But that the sanctification process is being stunted. He's stunting his growth as a Christian.
So he has a veil.
He has a kind of a strange veil. Yeah, it's not entirely the same veil that God put. Tim Haig likes to say that Israel has a God-placed veil, but the church has a self-imposed veil. You know, Israel looks at Yeshua, but can't see him because there's a veil. The church doesn't even want to look at the Torah. The Torah's over here, and they're looking away, which means they could look and see it. There's no veil between them and the Torah. They just don't want to look. But Israel is actually looking for the Messiah, and they can't see him.
Aren't they as equally as damned?
What, the both views?
Both veils.
Salvifically, no.
Still
but
old covenant, isn't it?
If you're a Christian, then you're not under old covenant. That's the bottom line. How much Torah did the thief on the cross keep? How many kosher laws?
Not a sub.
Oh, he got baptized after they pulled him down, right? No. No, you should say today you'll be with me in paradise. Okay. Belief in the Son. No Torah kept. He didn't have any time to keep any Torah. He was ushered right in. No problem. He wasn't old covenant. He was new covenant. At that last few moments of life, Yeshua extended mercy out to him. Do you believe I'm him? Do you believe I'm the Messiah? I do. Okay, you're with me. Wow, talk about last second salvation. Does that kind of answer your question?
Yeah.
It's interesting that...
Oh, hold on. Sorry. I think he had his hand first, and then...
Go back up just a little bit. Since the Torah is written on my heart...
Yeah?
Then I don't have to read the Torah anymore, right?
Let me close with this, because I'm technically over time, so I will have to read the rest of this on tape. Let me mark this. We're at the bottom of page 3, and we're going to read, starting with let's recap so far. I'm going to read all the way through to page 6 later on, and so that'll be uploaded. But your question, obviously it's a rhetorical question, I think.
Yeah.
Salvation is a work that's primarily characterized by God doing something alone. Sanctification is primarily a work that's characterized by you and God working together. God writes the Torah on your heart, but now you are responsible for walking it out. And you will incur punishment if you fail to walk it out. God puts it there because the truth is, unless God puts it there, you couldn't do it if you wanted to. So back to your question, or whoever mentioned, what about all those people who keep the Torah, they keep the Sabbath and all this stuff, but they don't believe in Jesus? I got a secret for you. In the end, their Torah obedience will retroactively be counted as not Torah obedience. In other words, the proof is in the pudding. They're really not keeping Torah. Because without the Spirit of God writing Torah on your heart, you really can't keep Torah. Not the way God designed it to be kept.
Torah points to Messiah, so it doesn't do any good to do it without realizing what your actions are pointing towards.
His question was that Torah points to the Messiah, so it doesn't do any good to do it without realizing what your actions point towards. Kind of. Ultimately, the Torah points towards Messiah. There's a limited amount of benefits if you keep the Torah without Messiah. But in the end, because everything will be burned up, it will be as if it was worth nothing, right? You know, if I save this piece of straw for 100 years, and then at the day of when I want to turn this piece of straw into the bank to receive $1 million for it, because that's what someone told me 100 years ago, and I get to the bank and they say, that's not worth $100, and they torch it, then that 100 years retroactively was wasted. It was worthless. But it's as worthless when I find out as it really was at the beginning. I just didn't know it until 100 years later. Does that make sense? It was straw then, it's straw now. It gets burned up here, meaning it was worthless when I realize that it's worthless. But did it become worthless then and it was worth something then? No. It was worthless the whole time. I just didn't know it was worthless. Until the end, when it was proven that it was worthless. That's what this Torah observance mess that Israel thinks they're walking in now. We're keeping Torah, we're keeping the Sabbath, we're keeping kosher. Yeah, in the end of days, when God judges you and finds that you have no faith in His Son, it was worth nothing. It was spurious. You just didn't know it until the end, until it was too late. So no, that's not worth anything.
And that's hard.
Retroactively. God will say, oh, okay, yeah, all the Torah observance you did, so you erase all that. But no buts. That's harsh, yeah. Don't like it? Last question, honestly.
Okay, is that what the scripture in Matthew 7:21, where it talks about Yeshua says, I never knew?
Yeah. Oh, thank you for bringing that verse up. Depart from me, I never knew you. Not, I knew you and then you left me. Oh, for those people who are once saved, always saved. No, not I left you and then... Or not, I knew you and then I left you. Or not, I knew you and then you left me. Or not, I was on my way to getting to know you and then you just didn't get to really know me. No, depart from me, I never knew you. Never? You mean when I first got saved and then I fell away? What about that time? Didn't you know me then? No, I didn't even know you then. You fooled yourself. You were fooled. You were deceived. You thought I knew you and you thought you knew me. We didn't know each other.
They were describing works.
They were describing all kinds of characteristics of what Christians should look like. Yeah. But at the very end, Yeshua will say, no, no, no. I never knew you. Not I knew you and you fell away and you couldn't get back, like people who think Hebrews chapter 6 is teaching. You know, lose your salvation, you can't get it back or something like that. No, it doesn't work. If you didn't have it, if you're not saved at the end of the days, it's because you never were saved. It's too harsh a word for some people to hear, but I don't know what else to say. So we didn't make it through our study, but
we never do.
So we're on par, I guess. Right? So I'll close. Don't close my laptop yet. I'll lose my... Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Lord, we thank you for, gosh, a challenging study. We just can't seem to get it sometimes. That's why we rely on your Spirit. Help us through these tough times. Help us to press in. Help us to understand that if we are not tied to the vine, we are not connected to you, then we shall not bear any fruit. And ultimately, it will have been proven that we were never connected to you in the first place. So help us to be serious about this. Salvation is a serious thing, Lord. Help the Spirit, or I should say, enlarge our capacity to receive the Spirit, to understand his work in our lives. For it's all about you, and we want to proclaim it in your name only.
That concludes our show for today. It is my desire that this continuing series of teachings will assist the average non-Jewish believer or new Messianic Jewish believer in his desire to become a more mature child of God. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Because the Torah is written on the hearts of all who truly name the name of Yeshua as Lord and Savior, it is meant to be followed to the best of our ability. We have no reason for fear of condemnation or the trappings of legalism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. The intro and outro song were written, produced, and performed by Ryan Kingsley. For more information on contacting Ryan, you can reach me by email at yeshua613@hotmail.com. That's yeshua613@hotmail.com. Or visit our website at graftedin.com. That's graftedin.com.